The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Today, I had a wonderful, if I do say so myself, sermon prepared for you about the grieving of David over Jonathan and Saul. And we were going to compare it beautifully, I thought, with the mourning that is taking place when Samuel was grieving over what might have been with Saul. But I feel compelled to talk with you today about the events in our nation over the last few days. And I want to share these things with you because I think it's good that we do so in the context of worship. I would like for you to know how I personally feel, my own heart in these matters, what I believe God's Word says about these matters. And let me just say this by way of introduction. I think at some point we may want to go into an exegesis of what Scripture says about these things. I think that's important. Today is not necessarily that day. A number of Christians feel stunned by the events. Maybe some of you do as well. And I want to talk about just the first steps of how we move forward in this difficult time. And for those of you with family and children in the room, I'm not going to get graphic, so we can have a more fulsome conversation at another time. But there are some things that I think need to be said today. So he who has ears, let him hear. And again, above all, please remember that the Lord Jesus is the pastor of this church. So I want you to take what I say and weigh it against the truth of the Holy Spirit and against the truth of Scripture, and you help keep me accountable as well, right? Because pastoral leadership without accountability is a frightening thing. Let me start by saying this. You may think that it's you, but I am the chief of sinners. It's me. I am the chief among sinners. And I speak to these things today with you from a place of brokenness. And I, like you, live in a broken world. I saw recently on Facebook, and may I just say a word about Facebook? Beloved, we need to be careful what we say and post on Facebook. I'm not admonishing one way or the other, and obviously you're free to do as your conscience leads you to do. But I want us to be really super careful about how we proceed in very topsy-turvy, difficult days, particularly with the things that we say. When people come up to me and say, "Are you for gay marriage?" or "Are you for homosexuality?" or "Are you for whatever?" what I tend to do is take a deep breath and count to about three, and then I say this, in all loving kindness, I'm not going to have a soundbite conversation with you. I'm not going to have a bumper sticker slogan with you. But if you want to sit down with me in friendship and talk about what I believe, then I would love to share that with you. Because I will tell you what I believe and what I hold to be true. And then, friend, I expect you to tell me what you think as well. And my only requirement is that we listen to one another in love and forbearance. So if you want to have a conversation with me about, quote, gay marriage or whatever issue, let's have a conversation about it. I'll be happy to talk theology with you. Because I think, and I'm going to talk about this in just a minute, I think one of the mistakes we evangelicals have made is to try to locate these conversations outside of theology. If we're going to put all of our eggs in the civil government basket, then we are going to probably end up with some rotten eggs. So I will love to have a theological conversation with you, but I'm also going to walk beside you, and I'm not going to go away after we have the conversation. I'm going to continue to walk with you and have this conversation, but I want you to listen just as I listen to you. One of the things I saw on Facebook the other day, which sounds really good on the surface, but I have some problems with, is this slogan. It says, and in fact I agree with it on the surface, it says that how we walk with the broken says more about our character than how we sit with the rich and powerful, or something to that effect. And I think on the surface that sounds really good. I think it does say something about our character, about how we walk along with the broken versus how we sit with the rich and powerful. But that doesn't quite describe the current situation. It seems to me that it's more accurate to say how we walk along with the broken who do not know that they are broken says more about our character than how we sit with the rich and powerful. Because in some ways, it's, quote, easy to walk with the broken, especially if we have kind of a condescending spiritual superiority about it. Oh, there's someone who's broken. I will go walk along with him, and aren't I marvelous? That's easy. But walking along beside people who are broken and don't know they're broken is a much more difficult thing and challenging thing for the Christian. Even more challenging when that broken person does not know that they're broken and in fact revels in their brokenness or celebrates their brokenness. Or perhaps our society has said to them that aspects of their brokenness are good and right. Then that becomes a DEFCON level 1 or 2 level of difficulty in walking along beside that person. So I want you to think about that. How we walk along beside people who are broken, who don't realize they're broken, or perhaps deny their brokenness, or celebrate the symptoms of their brokenness, says a lot more about us than a lot of other things could. One other point that I think that slogan misses, and that is that we too are broken. And we live in a broken world, and it started a long time ago back in the garden. And that lie of our ancient adversary continues even today. When the ancient adversary beguiled humankind into exchanging worship of the Creator with worship of the creation or the creature. Some of what I'm going to talk about today, in my opinion, is a symptom of that rebellion. However, we need to remember that all of us are rebellious in some sort of way, and we are rebelling against the Creator in a thousand different ways. A couple of other things I'd like to ask you to keep in mind, and I've been talking to the elders about this, and we're working through some things together as leadership of the church. And perhaps after that time, if you in the Spirit think that it's good, we can go through some of the biblical exegesis on these issues. I think it's important to differentiate feelings and or orientation and the behavior itself. I'm reading some wonderful books, and I recommend them to you very highly. They were given to me recently, and I'm just absolutely devouring them. One of them that I particularly like is called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. It's by Richard B. Hayes, and it's subtitled A Contemporary Introduction to New Testament Ethics. I highly recommend it to you. It talks also about some of the pet sins that we have sanctified and look the other way about: adultery, slander, thievery, etc. And it talks about the implications of that. There is a section on homosexuality that's been very helpful to me. The other one is what is considered by people on both sides and everything in between as the gold standard on the thorough exegesis of this material is The Bible and Homosexual Practice by Robert A.J. Gagnon. And I highly recommend to you. It's incredibly thorough. It not only goes from biblical exegesis, but also into some modern kinds of healthcare analysis, scientific analysis, some other things as well. I think that's very helpful. So I want us to differentiate between inclination and orientation and behavior. And it is what we do with the urges that we have as fallen creatures where the crux of the matter is. The other thing that I think is probably important to remember is pride is not a Christian virtue. Okay? I want you to think about that just for a second. Pride is not a Christian virtue. And if you have been through the C.S. Lewis study over the past few weeks, you remember that he talks about how pride in some ways is the nut or the kernel or the center or the core of the place where all other sinfulness seems to spring from. So when someone is exulting in pride, you need to be careful about that. And please don't make the mistake of assuming that I'm only talking about people who are exulting in the decision. Because sometimes, evangelicals, we are prideful too. We're prideful about our right thinking about something, or we're prideful in our condemnation of people or their behavior. And that's just as wicked and sinful as any other symptom of our brokenness in a fallen world, in my opinion. Another thing that I want you to think about is this, and it was a phrase from one of the books that I was looking at, that sexual gratification and sexual expression are not sacred rights in the Christian worldview. I want you to think about that for a second. Sexual gratification is not a sacred right. Because our Creator God locates sex for His sexually created creatures in the context of biblical covenant marriage. And I want to touch on that in just a few minutes. Also, one of the books says, let's also remember that sexual gratification, sexual expression are not sacred rights, and celibacy is not a fate worse than death. What I said to the elders back a few weeks ago was that what I'm going to do as a pastor is call all of us, starting with me, with holiness. And listen carefully. I made up this little phrase, but I think it probably works. Holiness is a tide that lifts all boats. So if we're going to call somebody else to holiness, then we better be calling ourselves to holiness as well. And we better be calling ourselves to holiness in the same kinds of categories that we call other people to holiness. One other umbrella kind of thought to put over all of this, and that is this. I think it's probably also important to remember, and this again is my opinion, but the issue of homosexual behavior is not an essential of the faith. What do I mean by that? Well, you remember we've talked before about how in the essentials of the faith, we're going to have unity. What is an essential of the faith? An essential of the faith is that which belief in is nigh unto salvation. That God is creator and exists in three persons, eternally co-equal. That Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God. That He alone has the ability to save. That's an essential tenet of the faith. You remember the little phrase, though, it says, also, in non-essentials, we will have liberty. Well, that's going to test us, isn't it? If I say to you that what you believe about homosexual behavior is not an essential of the faith, to me, the theology of that is pretty clear. How I believe about homosexuality is not going to save me or deny me salvation. But if it's a non-essential, that means we're going to have liberty about that. And that means that I might disagree with you and you might disagree with me. Remember that the third point of that rubric is, over all things, we will have what? Love. In the essentials, unity. What the church has believed in all times and all places that is nigh unto or prerequisite for salvation. We're going to have unity in those things. In the non-essentials, we're going to have liberty in those things. And over all of it, we're going to have love, because by our love, they will know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I read, and I think it's one of the points I want to try to share with you today, and then I want to talk to you a little bit about some mistakes that I think we evangelicals have made, and maybe a little repentance that we need to undergo, and that is about the homosexual act itself. As I'm reading through these books, it is very helpful not only to understand that it's not an essential of the faith, but that it is a symptom of the fallenness of the created order. I want us to keep in mind that as we walk along beside people who are broken but might not necessarily understand that they're broken, that we're going to see a number of symptoms of the fallenness of humanity around us. And God willing, we'll have eyes to see our own symptoms as well. When you look at the exegesis of Paul, which in Romans seems to be the most clear place for exegesis on this issue, you discover that homosexuality is not so much that which stirs up God's wrath, but rather in and of itself is a symptom of the wrath when God allows His creatures to be given over to that which they desire. When we want to continue down the path of idolatry in our own desires, Paul says that God gives us up over to that. And so what you are seeing now should not surprise you, because all kinds of brokenness and symbols of that brokenness around us are examples of how God has given people up in order to let the consequences of that line of thought or behavior run their course. We're living in a wacky, topsy-turvy, upside-down world. And one of the problems with homosexual practice is that it is, at least in the mind of Paul, a clear evidence of one of the symptoms of our rebellion against the Creator. When you stop and think about it, you realize, at least according to one of these books that I'm reading, that in and of itself, the homosexual act is very much like an upside-down sacrament, because it is an outward, visible sign of an inward, invisible truth. And that truth is a rebellion against a good creator's creation and what the creator had in mind when it comes to his best for his sexual creatures and the sexual complementarity of man and female. That it also represents Christ and his church is also something that the enemy is keenly aware of. So what are we supposed to do about this? Are we supposed to go tell everybody how wrong they are about this thing? Well, again, I'm not going to get into bumper sticker or knee-jerk or soundbite kinds of responses. But how we walk alongside people who are broken, who might not realize they're broken, says a lot more about us than a lot of other things. You and I also are in rebellion against the intentional design of the created order. But what do we know about the Christian life? Well, I've already said that we're somehow supposed to live in a broken world, but also be called to holiness. We've been commanded to be holy. God says, you be holy because I'm holy. And yet we live in a broken world. How is that even possible? One writer says, no biblical text treats grace and holiness as incompatible goals. So we've got to learn how to repent of our own thoughts, our own faults, our own sinfulness, and say to yourself, you're wrong, but God also loves you, just as we walk along beside other people and say, I love you, and in my view, this behavior is also not correct. It isn't what God had in mind as the best for his created sexual creations. Today I said to Luke, Luke, I'm proud of the way that you're correcting some behavior, and I love the way you're growing and developing into a young man, because part of what it means to be the church is to walk along beside one another and keep us accountable. Well, that's kind of what I think we're describing here. So this issue of homosexual behavior is going to be a test of our fellowship. You know what? I think that's a good thing. How do we welcome the person who is hurting or broken and doesn't realize that they're broken? Are people who engage in that behavior welcome in our church? You bet they are. As long as I'm your pastor, they are. And you know what? You who are an adulterer, you're welcome here too. You who stole from your neighbor or cheated on your taxes, you're welcome here too. You who are a glutton, you're welcome here. But I'm also, as for me, going to try to point out what Scripture has to say about our behavior. And I'm going to love you, but I'm not going to celebrate your sin. And I don't expect you to celebrate mine either. Where has the church failed? One of the places that I think the church has failed, and one of the things that I think that this particular circumstance is really good for evangelicals, is because it's helping us to separate out the place where we have conflated the kingdom of God with America. I want you to think about that just for a second. The kingdom of God and America are not necessarily the same thing. Augustine says that kingdoms can rest on top of one another, and there may be some overlap here and there, but I've heard several people over the last few days say, you know what, I see myself more as a member of the kingdom of our sovereign than I'm an American. You know what, I think that's almost entirely a good thing. Because one of the mistakes that I believe that evangelicals made back in the last century was deciding that government is the highest locus of power. So we're going to get in there and we're going to get our candidates in there. Because if we just get the right candidates, then we can get the Supreme Court to vote the right way. You know what? Government is not the highest locus of power. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ is the highest locus of power. And we have a prophetic voice to speak to America and to all other places if we will but use it. So I think that we've made a mistake as the church of thinking that somehow government is where it all ends or all begins. It's not. And America is not the same thing as your spirituality. And America is not the same thing as the kingdom of God. It's not. Another mistake that I think evangelicals have made is that we have failed to call people to holiness. So I'm calling all of us to holiness. Me too. You know what that means? That I don't need to watch some of the junk on TV that I watch. You too, I'll bet. I'm calling all of us to holiness because the tide of holiness floats all boats. And if you're going to talk about somebody else's behavior, you'd better be willing to take a hard look at your own behavior as well. I'm calling us to holiness. I'm calling people to accountability. The world does not want to be accountable to anybody. Well, surely one of the marks of the Church of Jesus Christ is that we will be accountable one to another. That's going to be hard, because that means when you see me in my gluttony or in my selfishness or in my pride, you're going to come have a conversation with me about that, and hopefully you're going to pick just the right time, and we're going to walk along beside each other, and we're not going to have bumper sticker or Facebook conversations about it. We're going to pour one another into one another's lives. Does that make sense? And we're going to walk along beside each other, and you're going to point out that behavior that you think is inconsistent with the way of Christ. You know what? You're going to also give me permission to do the same with you. That's hard, but that's what it means to be in community. We, the church, have also failed to confront our own pet sins. And now we don't really have a lot of voice to say about people's sexual behavior, because we've let slide, or at least not held accountable, sexual behavior that we have ourselves indulged in. We've not grieved over broken families. We've not grieved over the sin of Deacon Bob. We've looked the other way. And now we don't have as much of a moral place to stand. We've also failed to define and locate sex in the context of biblical covenant. We've been real loosey-goosey about sex and sexual expression. And our nation has decided that sexual gratification and expression is a right. The theological context of that is baloney. It's not. The Bible provides for two ways for us to be fulfilled and live disciplined lives of discipleship when it comes to sexual expression. And that is in the context of marriage between a man and a woman in a way of sexual complementarity and abstinence. That's what the Bible prescribes. And by the way, you will probably hear lots of different theologians have a lot of different takes on what the Bible has to say about this. The fact of the matter is, the witness is very clear. You have to do a lot of gymnastics to get around what the Bible's clear take on sexual behavior is. We've failed to locate sex in the context of biblical covenant marriage. So when you hear me talk about marriage from here on out, you're going to hear me say biblical covenant marriage. Sex is a sign of the covenant of marriage. And so, husbands and wives, when you have sex together, you are renewing the covenant. That is the covenant sign. And outside of the covenant, that sign is not for you. Celibacy is not a fate worse than death. I think evangelicals have also made a mistake of not upholding marriage in terms of it being a sacrament. The Roman Catholic Church has it right, I think, on this issue. They view marriage as a sacrament, and I think they're absolutely right about that. We've been wrong. So here's what we're going to do as a church. We're going to welcome people of all kinds of persuasions and urges and behaviors into our church, and we will love them, and we will walk beside them, and we will speak truth into their lives when we have earned the right to do that. And we will walk beside the broken, and we will walk beside the people who are broken but don't realize they're broken. That's going to be even harder. We're going to love Democrats, too. We're going to love them. We're going to love vegans. We're going to love people who eat meat. We're going to love people who like Rush Limbaugh and watch Fox News. We're going to love those people. You know what? We're also going to love people who like MSNBC and NPR and everything else in between. We're going to love those people. Epiclesis Church is going to love people. We're also going to call people to holiness. We're also going to call people to accountability. We're also going to live transparent lives, and we're going to walk along beside each other in love. We're not going to be shrill, and we're not going to be silent. Because God is on the throne. The kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ is forever and ever and ever, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. The New Testament teaches us the truth about ourselves as sinners and God's sexual creatures, that marriage between a man and a woman is the normative form for human sexual fulfillment, and homosexuality is one of many tragic signs that we live in a broken world. Let's also remember that you and I possess some tragic signs that the world is broken as well. And when it comes to non-essentials, we will have liberty. And over all of it, we will have love. Are you afraid? Are you encouraged? Are we going to love each other no matter what stuff I have? Are you? Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I give you thanks for this day and for your awesome sovereignty, for your love and kindness, for your remembering me in my brokenness. Lord, I give you thanks that even though I am the chief of sinners, you still love me. I pray, Lord, that we will be accountable one to another, that we will walk beside people who are broken. We will even walk beside people who are broken and don't realize they're broken. And Lord, I pray that our church would be a loving church, truly welcoming to anybody who comes through the door. And Lord, we will love them, and though we will not celebrate their sin or their brokenness, I pray that you will send to us people who want to be walked beside. And Lord, I pray that you will call us to a holiness that is a tide that raises all boats. And start with me, because I've failed to live a holy life. I ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, who along with you, Father and Spirit, be glory and honor and blessing and praise and power and dominion everywhere. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.